Well, as you can see from the title of the message up on the screen today, this is actually the subject that is covered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And lest I alarm you, I'm not here to tell you that the Great Tribulation has already started and we are in the midst of it, but rather the Apostle Paul writes to a church who has come to believe that they are currently in the day of the Lord. This passage of Scripture is one that, for just 17 verses separated into this chapter, it's deep. It talks about a lot of things, and I've come to terms with the fact it's going to take us at least a couple of weeks to get through this chapter. So I'm praying that the Lord will help me and allow me to just move at the right pace and not try to rush and get it all in 1 week, but let the Holy Spirit lead and see how far we get on this chapter, beginning with this subject: has the Great Tribulation already started? This chapter has been one of the most debated in all of the Bible, as we'll talk about eventually. If you pick a certain verse and look at the commentaries, you might find as many as 6, 8, or 10 different interpretations for what some of these things will say. And depending on where people come down on different issues of debates, like when is the rapture, and is it before the tribulation, and is there a rapture, is there a tribulation, people will seize on a certain phrase, many different phrases from this chapter, and try to use it to support their position. I spent more time this week than I probably usually ever do on what I would call the discovery phase of preparing to preach. What I believe personally is that preparing to preach a sermon is not content creation. You're not sitting around thinking, what do I want to talk about this Sunday? How am I going to create? How am I going to come up with something to say? But rather you pick a passage or a topic, hopefully with the Holy Spirit leading, and then begin the discovery phase of discovering what does it mean, in order that then you have something to say, because you're able with confidence to point to, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to tell people what God already said, not I'm trying to come up with what I want to say. So with all that being said, I just want to throw that out there, that this particular chapter is going to be a little bit more technical. It's a little bit theological in nature. There's some aspects that I wrote down what I want to say because I wanted to make sure I got it right and say it carefully. And if some of it is a little bit confusing or goes over your head, hold to the main points and the main thrust and meaning of this passage, which indeed is that Paul is writing to people who are distressed by the trials they are going through, and he's writing to give them comfort and to assure them that they are not currently in the midst of the Great Tribulation period, because there's a lot of very specific events that have to happen first. And the very first point that we'll get to here in just a moment is that Paul wants them to not be soon shaken, to not be troubled by the trials that face us and allow it to cause us to enter into a time of panic or distress. This church was suffering from severe persecution. We talked about that last week, that Paul was letting them know it is a righteous thing with God that he would recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. They were coming under attack from a lot of different angles, and as such, they at this particular time, as new Christians, suffering from a lot of persecution, were susceptible to false doctrine. And we need to be careful about many things. When we're in a time of distress, when we're in a time of trial, we need to be careful about making big decisions. We need to be careful about bad influences, because sometimes when we're going through the hardest of times, it begins to mess with us a little bit, and we're not as grounded and applying wisdom as much as we usually should. But in this matter of false doctrine or right doctrine, we are always to be cautious that we don't just believe whatever we hear, but that we search it out and we try it and compare it according to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul wanted the churches to search the Scripture to see whether those things were so. And what he says in Acts about the church in Berea is that they were more noble than they of Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So Paul had mostly all good things to say about this Thessalonian church, but when he was praising the church of Berea, he specifically said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, who were the new baby Christians, who were drinking out of that fire hose of doctrine, just bringing it in and learning and being excited. But he said the other church was more noble because they were a little bit more grounded to search the Scriptures every day and make sure that what they were being taught was correct. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians and said that the goal for us as Christians, as we are discipled, as we learn and as we grow in grace, is that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, we ought to get to the place in our Christian walk where we're rooted, we're grounded, we know what the doctrines of the Word of God teach, and we're not carried about in the wind with every new teaching, with everything that's, oh wow, I've never heard that before, that's really exciting. We should carefully receive those things. We should search the Word of God. But we should be able to know false doctrine by the fact that we are so familiar with the true doctrine. If we study the Word of God as it is and what is true enough and grab onto what is actually true, that's our best defense about being able to have a red flag go off when we hear something that's false because it contradicts what we already know. Now in 2 Peter, Peter wrote to the Christians he was writing to and said, I am going to commit to be faithful to always put you in remembrance of the things you already know. You already know them. Why do you need to be put in remembrance? Because we forget. Because we're sinners. Because we're finite. And because we have a tendency to take the things that we know and to let them begin to slip. This then is the purpose of gathering on the Lord's Day, week after week after week. This is the purpose of studying our Bible, of listening to good teaching and preaching. And of course, as I said, studying it on our own. Even though we may already know these things, we need to be put in remembrance. And what we'll see from this letter, as we said in 1 Thessalonians, is that it's been called the pastoral epistles, meaning it came from the heart of a shepherd to look to this flock and to see their growth in the Lord, to see their persecution, to see their zeal, to see their confusion, their distress, and to address these topics, not primarily in a theological manner, but in a pastoral manner where he was writing to give them comfort. When he writes about the mystery of the rapture, it wasn't primarily to answer a bunch of technical questions. Well, how is it all going to work? And what about this? And what about that? And how does the timeline all fit together? No, he was writing to a church where they were worried about their loved ones who had already died in the Lord and worried about, will they be left behind in the rapture? Will they get to live forever in heaven? And Paul said, now concerning the things, you know, that you ask questions about, the things that you wrote me, here's the way it's going to work. We'll all be caught up together in the clouds to ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So in chapter 2, where he's about to talk about the Antichrist and the great apostasy and all of these things that are going to happen during Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation period, he's writing from a heart that says, I want to give you comfort. I want you not to be confused. I want you to know the truth so that the errors will not cause you to be distressed. And he's going to say, I believe in verse number 5, remember how when I was with you, I already taught you all these things. But he doesn't come out and say, hello, did you read the first letter I sent you? Don't you remember what I told you? Why are you being confused? Rather, he's having the heart of God, which was to look at his disciples that were sometimes erratic and all over the place and say, let me lovingly and patiently teach you what you need to know. Remind you of what I've already taught you. And by the way, I'm glad that he does that because I'm his disciple. And sometimes you and I are erratic and sometimes we're all over the place and we need the patient heart of God like Paul does here to patiently remind them of what he had already told them in order to calm them down and give them peace and comfort concerning all of the things that they were distressed about. And I want to say this as well, that being grounded in right doctrine gives us stability. Knowing the truth, knowing what the Bible says, will make us less susceptible to false doctrine and will also allow us to be stable, to be confident, to not panic when things start to go wrong. And I believe that pastors of the church, as well as parents of the family, husbands, fathers, particularly those in leadership, need to be able to show stability and confidence. When things start to go wrong, I'm not saying you have to do that thing where you pretend like you're not vulnerable and nothing ever bothers you, but your family or your church or whatever the setting is, your children, needs to be able to look to the leader and see someone who says, you know what, it's going to be okay because God's going to provide, he's going to lead us through this, we're going to figure it out, and not look to the leadership figures and see panic and instability, for that certainly will breed panic among those who are following the leader. What's the ultimate reason? We should show stability and not confusion or panic because of God. Because our names are written in heaven. Because we have a Father who is sovereign over everything that goes on all around us. Now, I want to apply it to this particular subject of this letter, of this chapter, and say, knowing the truth of what the Bible teaches about the end time prophecies concerned in His Word will allow us to have stability when it comes to the end times and avoiding confusion about them. If you know the Word of God well enough, you should know not to panic because someone said Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist. You should know not to panic because someone wrote a book, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And though I'll say some of the things, though they may have bothered me and may well have been in the spirit of the age, in the spirit of what is to come, I will say knowing your Bible enough should allow you to not panic over Y2K or to because someone told you to wear a face covering or because they're offering vaccinations to not automatically look and say, that's the mark of the beast. It's all gotten started. Because those things are different than what the Bible says about the mark of the beast. Do you understand what I'm saying? And to the world, all of these prophecies that we'll talk about, they seem fantastical. They seem crazy. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is the fact upon which Christianity is built. And Jesus said He's coming back one day, and hence I believe it. Christ Himself said this earth is headed towards the end. It's headed towards a point in history where it's all going to be wrapped up, and where it's going to be wrapped up by Him being King, by Him being victorious, by Him rapturing the church, and by Him coming to the earth to put down His enemies and to rule and reign. And as such that Christ said it, we should believe it. And even in the hearts of the lost, to whom at first this may sound fantastical, God has created all of us with a desire to know the truth, and that when we hear the truth, the Holy Spirit strikes our hearts and says, that's true, and you know it. And it's actually the one and only thing in this earth that makes the rest of it make sense. The truth that's revealed in the Word of God. So listen, if you will, a few more introductory statements, and then we'll get to the text. As I said, we will not get through it this morning, but we will begin it. Due to a few different factors, this church at Thessalonica falsely believed that they had entered the day of the Lord and that it was already underway. We preached a message about a month or two ago on the day of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians 5, where we defined that the term the day of the Lord has to do with the end times period in which God will pour out His wrath and His anger upon an unbelieving world. Paul had written in 1 Thessalonians 4 and said, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to be with Him. We should be comforted by these words. Then he spoke of those who do not know the Lord and said, when they shall cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And the whole context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is Paul says, you yourselves perfectly know how the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's a technical term that was used some 20 times in the Old Testament, and we ran through much of those scriptures that said the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, a day of wrath. The blood will run from the mountains. The Lord cometh from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. It's a time of God's wrath that is reserved for those who do not know Him. And they had believed, because of a few different factors, that that had begun. That God was already pouring out His wrath upon the earth. And as such, they began to panic and to think, well, what about what Paul told us about the rapture? Are we saved? Did we miss the rapture? Is any of this real? What is going on? First of all, they were suffering from severe persecution. You can see that in chapter 1. We talked about last week that Paul addressed the fact that they were being persecuted, and this caused them great distress. Secondly, they had come under some false teaching where people had come in and began to preach in their church that the day of the Lord was already underway. And then thirdly, it does appear that there was a fraudulent letter that someone sent that was fraudulently signed the Apostle Paul. And so they were confused because someone had targeted this church, and as part of their targeting and false doctrine and persecution, they sent them a letter that claimed to be from Paul. That was not. It's possible that they had some misunderstanding after all of this of Paul's first letter, when Paul said, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds," perhaps they began to think, well, maybe he meant for sure all of this is going to happen in our lifetime. But we believe Paul was not telling them they would definitely be raptured in their lifetime or that the day of the Lord would come in their lifetime, but rather that they were supposed to live with the expectation that it could happen in their lifetime, that it could happen at any moment. The same as with Jesus when Peter was looking at John and saying, "Lord, what shall this man do? What is John going to do for the rest of his life?" After Jesus had told him that when he was old, he would be carried away and he would be martyred for the cause of Christ. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "If I will that he survive till I come, what is that to thee?" He wanted Peter and all of the apostles to know it's possible I could return within your lifetime. But the main point of what he was telling Peter was not that Jesus is coming back in the lifetime of John, but rather, "Peter, what is it to you if that's in my plans? You worry about what I called Peter to do, and let John worry about what I called John to do." Thus, John records that the saying began to go among the disciples that John should not die till Jesus come back. Then John says, "But he said not that John would not die. Rather, if I will that John live till I come back, what is that to thee?" As such, this church was now thrown into this still relatively new church, was thrown into a state of panic, confusion, and a suffering work ethic. And they failed to distinguish between tribulation and the great tribulation. Sometimes in these discussions or debates, people will look and say, "There, Jesus said in the world, ye shall have tribulation. That means you're appointed unto the wrath of the great tribulation." Yes, we're going to have struggle and trouble and trials, but there's one specific period in history that God has called the great tribulation or the day of the Lord, and they confuse their current tribulation for that tribulation. All right, let's begin here with verse number 1. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Okay, so the first thing he says is, "We beseech you," which means we ask you, we entreat you, we implore you. We beseech you by the coming of the Lord. The word, therefore, "by" simply means regarding or concerning. Here's what Paul says. "We entreat you or charge you regarding the fact that Jesus is coming and the fact that we will be gathered to him." And then he's going to beseech them about something more specific in the general time period. It's no doubt here a reference to what he already wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that the church will be caught up away together to meet the Lord in the clouds. And here he says, "We remember the fact that Jesus is coming. Remember the fact that you're going to be gathered up to him." And then we say, well, what is he beseeching them to do with the end time events in mind? First of all, number 1, he's going to implore them, "Be not soon shaken." Verse 2, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." He says, do not be soon shaken. The word here for shaken literally has to do with move, to rock back and forth, to topple, or to disturb. And the word here for troubled simply means to be afraid. He says, so don't be soon disturbed or afraid. And before we talk a little bit more about what he's specifically telling them not to be afraid about, we should stop and make the point that what Paul is telling them is what God tells all of us. Do not be soon shaken. Do not be soon troubled. No matter what you see going on around you, don't panic, because you're God's child and you know that God is your father, and you should know that he is in control. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear." Why will we not fear? Because God is our refuge, because he's our help in the midst of our troubles. "Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." What is the psalmist saying here? Even if we look around us and the earth itself was crumbling to powder, we should not be afraid, because God is our refuge. God is our help. We have no need of being afraid. The rest of Psalm 46 talks about heaven. It talks about God reigning over the kingdoms of the earth. And it says, be still and know that I am God. It's saying God is with us. He has defeated his enemies. Therefore, we should not be afraid. So what about in 2023? What if we see war, famine, persecution? What about a global pandemic and the fallout of it? The church should be standing tall and setting a good example and showing stability and confidence to the world around us that it doesn't matter what's happening to disturb the world about us. We're not afraid. We have a confidence and a hope that causes us to be calm, that causes us to be steady and to say God is in control. And I'm going to look to be kind to everyone and share the gospel no matter what is going on about me. A ship was at sea. It was in the midst of a terrible storm. The people were all gathered below. The passengers were to be safe from the ship as it was rocking about, and everyone was troubled and distressed. While a little girl played by herself, showed no concern at all for the fact that the boat was rocking all about and seemed as if it might go underneath at any moment. And someone said, "Why are you not afraid? Why are you so calm in this storm?" She said, "Well, my dad's the captain of this boat, and he's never had one crash before, so it's going to be okay. I think you see the point. Whatever's happening about us, we should know my father's in control, and he's never been out of control before." And we may see a lot more of what we saw in these last 3 years, of war, of famine, of pandemic, of persecution, whatever it is that causes our soul to be troubled. We should look and say, we know that God is in control. We know that things are right on track according to His plan, and therefore, we will not be afraid. So, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, what is He telling them not to be afraid or troubled or shaken about? He says, be not afraid as that the day of Christ is at hand. The very end of the verse. As that the day of Christ is at hand. What did we say? The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God. What does it represent? Horrible wrath from God being poured out upon an unbelieving world. Oftentimes in the New Testament, that phrase at hand will be used to translate the idea of coming near, of being imminent. And we believe from 1 Thessalonians 4 and the other parts of the New Testament that Jesus spoke about that He wants us to believe that all of the end time events could be at hand. They could be near. Here the phrase at hand comes from the Greek, which means simply already here or has begun. Three times in the New Testament, it's translated present. Two times, things present. Once come and once at hand or be at hand. So He's simply saying, don't be troubled, don't be shaken, and think that the day of Christ is present, that it's already come, that it's already here, that it's already underway. Do you understand the ramifications of what they thought they would be getting ready to face if the day of Christ had already begun, if it was already at hand? Some of them Paul will talk about in this chapter, but he's already written to tell them it's a horrible, terrible, very bad, no good thing that's going to happen. And if they believed that it had already started, it's understandable to know why they would be discouraged, why they would be afraid, why they would be panicked. And the context of the chapter will make it clear that he was saying, don't be afraid, troubled, or confused, thinking that it already has begun. He'll tell them in a minute why it could not have already begun. Okay, so now back to the first part of that verse. What was making them confused? What was making them think this? He says, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by, and then he says three different things, the Spirit, the Word, or letter as from us. These are three different things that were causing them confusion to think that the day of the Lord had already begun and that the wrath of God was currently being poured out upon the earth, and somehow they were caught up in the midst of it and being troubled. The first one, he says, is by spirit. The spirit here, the best we can tell what he's saying is that he's talking about a revelation from God. The way that 1 John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether or not they come from God. If someone in that day and time specifically, while the New Testament was being written, would claim, I have a revelation from God, you'd need to be very careful to make sure they weren't leading you astray, because God was still giving new revelation at that time. God was giving Paul and Peter and Timothy, the writers of the New Testament, different revelations from God through His inspiration. They would write it down. They would give it to the church. But we believe that the Word of God has been completed now, that there's no new revelation to be given. So when someone comes and says, I have something new to say that's not in the Bible, we can say we don't need to waste our time with that. We already have the Word of God. But in this day and age and context, it was especially important that they be careful with someone who claimed to speak on the behalf of God and say that they had new revelation from God, because all throughout history, people have claimed to speak for God who were not speaking for God. They were speaking for the devil. They were speaking for themselves. They were speaking apart from the truth. The second thing he says is by word. By word. This simply means the spoken word. The spoken word. I got lost in my notes. That's why I'm trying to look and make sure I'm missing something. Oh, the word simply means something said. So this would refer to a false teacher. Someone says, and these three are possibly all linked together. Someone comes in and begins to infiltrate the church, pretending to be a true believer, but who wants to be a part of their persecution or is being used by the devil. And they say, I have a revelation from God. Then they begin to give their spoken word and teach that the day of the Lord is already underway. Then there's one more thing. He says, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The letter as from us. Now, it's most probable that what he's speaking about here is not simply confusion regarding the letter he already wrote them, but a fraudulent letter that someone sent that was claiming to be from Paul, Timothy, and Silas, but was not. It was a fraud. The little article there for as, letter as from us, is 20 times translated in the New Testament as it were. It means like, as it had been, or if it had been, as it were. So then there seems to be agreement by most commentators on this passage that he's saying by a letter that seems to be from us, but was not actually from us. Letter as it were from us, as if it had been from us, like it was from us, but not really from us. This was apparently a common tactic in the first century that the devil would use to try and pull people astray, to try and confuse the church, is that he would send them something that claimed to be a scripture, that claimed to be from God or claimed to be from Paul, but indeed was not, and was used of Satan to try and sow confusion among the church. Further evidence of this is that, we'll get to it eventually, but in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 17, Paul says, you see that I have signed this letter with mine own hand, which is a token or a symbol or a sign that it is authentic. Paul, apparently, even if he had someone help him write down the letters due to his bad eyesight, he would put some type of signature at the end that he wanted them to become familiar with and say, this means that it comes from me, so don't be confused by the fraud. How are we doing this morning? Everybody still with me? I am intentionally going to cut this a little bit short than I usually do, because I know as we follow along, it's a little bit much. But as I said, if some of it is a little confusing or needs further study, cling to the main points, which is what Paul says is don't be afraid. There's some very specific things that have to happen before the earth will know that they're in the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the wrath, and it's not yet. Don't be soon shaken. Don't be confused. Watch out for false teaching. This is what Paul here is communicating. So number one was be not soon shaken. Number two, become familiar with the events that precede the great tribulation. Or we could say the events that precede the wrath or the day of the Lord. We titled the message, "Has the Great Tribulation Already Started?" The spoiler alert is no, it hasn't started now, and it hadn't started back then, because according to the Bible, there's some specific things that have to happen first before we know that that time period is underway. So we could have titled the message, "How to Avoid Confusion Concerning the End Times Teachings of the Bible," or "How to Receive Comfort Concerning What the Bible Teaches About Tribulation." So verse 3 will continue. "Let no man deceive you by any means." So it fits with what he's saying. You've received the false claim that someone was speaking for God, and they taught you something and showed you a letter that seemed to be from me but was not from me, as that the day of the Lord had already begun. But don't let anyone deceive you or trick you by any means, for that day shall not come. Okay. That day shall not come. I'm going to read this verse. I'm going to stick to my notes because I want to jump ahead, but I may be saying something I'm supposed to say in just a minute. "For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So I'm going to leave it on verse number 3 there for just a moment. So Paul says, don't be deceived as of the fact in verse 2 that the day of the Lord has already come. Then he says, for that day cannot come except some specific things happen first. When he says that day, he's talking about what he just said in verse number 2, the day of Christ, also known as the day of the Lord, which is a time of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, he says, "You know how the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them, as a woman with travail with child, and they shall not escape." Then in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, he speaks of the day when the Lord will come from heaven with his holy angels and take vengeance upon them that know not God. So what Paul is trying to communicate is that that specific event, the day of the Lord, the wrath being poured out, that's going to culminate in Jesus coming with his angels and in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the ungodly, that time period is not underway yet. The wrath is not falling yet. And here is why. Now, I will also stop and note, I do not believe he's saying the rapture cannot come before the Antichrist. Some people will look at verse number 1 and they'll say, see, all of these events are things that have to happen before the man of sin is being revealed. He's not speaking in verse number 3, that day, verse 2 and 3, about the one specific event of the church being caught away, but rather he's writing and speaking about that general time period of the end. Here's sort of in my own words what I believe he's saying, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, he says, "Now I want you to stop and remember that we all will be gathered up to God in the rapture, and don't be afraid." Then verse 2, he says, "Because the day of the Lord is not already underway. Many events must happen before terrible wrath is poured out on the earth, and Christ comes with his angels to execute judgment on them that know not God." Then in verse 3, he begins to say, "And here are the things that must happen before the day of the Lord." The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God, these are used all throughout Scripture, and they are broad general terms that speak of the end times and the events that will happen. The day of Christ, the phrase day of Christ, doesn't automatically mean the rapture, while the day of the Lord means the day of vengeance or wrath. Rather, they seem to be used interchangeably in a general broad sense to speak of that time period in which all of human history is being brought to an end. A few times, the phrase, either day of Christ, God, or Lord, a few times the phrase in Scripture will focus on glory, deliverance, and joy. 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:10, Philippians 2:16. It speaks about the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, and it talks about joy, glory, rest, comfort, and consolation. But most of the time, it's about the wrath, the vengeance, and the judgment. As I said, 20 times in the Old Testament, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 through 11. There is no perfectly consistent usage of terms. We can't look and say, well, the day of Christ means the rapture. The day of the Lord means the wrath. They're used interchangeably. In Acts chapter 2 and in Joel chapter 2, it talks about the final coming of Christ when he appears on the earth to set up his kingdom, which will be at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. In 2 Peter 2, it speaks of the earth being burned up during the day of God. That's not going to happen till the end of the 1,000-year reign where Christ sits upon the throne. So that time period, that phrase, day of the Lord, day of Christ, day of God, it could be referring to anywhere in a 1,007-year period, because God, Christ said there's a 7-year period that will wrap up human history as we know it. It will be a time of great tribulation and wrath. And at the end of that 7-year period, Christ will come, his feet will touch the earth, he'll defeat his enemies with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and after that 1,000 years, this current earth is burned up, heaven is passed away, there's a new heaven and a new earth where God will establish his kingdom forever. All of this should cause us comfort and hope and cause us to take great joy in these teachings. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the context here is the wrath and the great tribulation period. What I'm saying is he's talking in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 about the time of the wrath, and he calls it the day of Christ, and he says, don't let anyone deceive you, as that the wrath has already begun to be poured out. Then he points to some specific events and things that have to happen before that can begin. So he's not saying the rapture can't happen, but rather he's saying that time period where the wrath is being poured out. To prove it, he speaks about the Antichrist walking into the temple and committing a great abomination and blasphemy in the eyes of God. We'll get to that in a little bit in the coming weeks, but very simply to put it into what the Bible teaches in broad terms from the book of Daniel, Daniel said that there will be a figure that will come at the end of all earthly kings that will make a covenant with the Jewish people for 7 years. But halfway through that 7-year period, he will betray them, will turn on them, and will begin to kill them and persecute them. Jesus said, when that happens, when the Antichrist turns on the Jews, that after that last 3.5 period, where Jesus said it will be the greatest tribulation that the world has ever known, not before, not ever after, after you see the Antichrist in the temple commit that abomination and blasphemy before God, then will come the greatest tribulation the world has ever known. And then Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days, you will see Jesus return to earth to set up his kingdom. So even in this chapter, the context of what he's talking about is he's talking about that end period that Jesus called the greatest tribulation that ever will be. And Paul is simply saying, don't let anyone deceive you about the day of Christ, for that day of wrath shall not come except some specific things happen first. Okay. Let's see. What does precede the day of the Lord? The first thing that he mentions is he says that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed. The phrase here for falling away comes from the Greek word apostasia, is how you would hear someone try to say it that probably can't say it as well as I do. It's where we get our modern day word from, apostasy. So he says the final judgment being poured out from God can't come unless there first come a great apostasy and the man of sin be revealed. Apostasy simply means defection from the truth. Some people have thought perhaps he's saying that the general signs of the times in the last days before Jesus comes is that there will be a great apostasy. And like Paul said, people will turn their ears away from the truth. And in the latter days, men shall be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And that perhaps as we get closer to the time of the end, evil itself will be intensified. But it also simply could be referring to the apostasy that will happen when the Antichrist himself claims to be God. So the day isn't here, it can't be here, because before the day of the Lord comes, there'll be a great apostasy. And then he says, secondly, the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, or of lawlessness, or of destruction. We'll come back to this in just a moment. And to close out today, we'll talk about what he says in verses 5 and 6. Verse number 4, again, he said the Antichrist is going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what Daniel says is going to happen. That's what Jesus references in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 13, that there's going to come a day where the Antichrist will walk into the temple and will proclaim, I am God, I must be worshipped. You have to worship the image of me. You have to now receive the mark of the beast in your right hand or in your forehead, or you will not even be able to buy and sell. You will be an outcast from all of society. Verse 5. Remember ye not, Paul says, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Here I reference the fact that he looked back and said, remember, I already told you these things. You should not be afraid to hear them from me. And I am going to allow the Lord to lead me here to make some closing remarks and then to close out. And we're going to pick it up next week with verse number 6 and on throughout the rest of the chapter. As I said, you might have to labor a little bit with me in the introductory phrases of this as we're trying to get through it. But I want to point out from verse number 5 a pretty incredible fact that Paul says, don't you remember that I taught you these things when I was with you? According to our understanding of the book of Acts, Paul was not in Thessalonica very long. He showed up there, he preached the gospel, and for the short time that he was there, he poured into these new believers and discipled them and evidently taught them incredibly great detail about the second coming of Christ, about the rapture, and about the day of the Lord. When we were at the Equip conference back in October, I believe it was them that were talking about it, when they were saying, you know, here in America, we want to get men ready for the ministry. They go to school for 4 years. Then they enter working under a pastor, then an assistant pastor for several more. And he said, but I got to thinking about how on the mission field, a lot of times within about, did he say a 2 year period? I think is what he said. They will take someone who just got saved and within a 2 year period, they will leave them to pastor that new church. And he said, as you speak to veteran missionaries, what they said is you can get a brand new convert if he's willing and ready to be ready to pastor and lead a church within about 2 years. But they're basically going to live at your house. You're going to have to pour into them so nonstop the things of the Word of God and then be able in that short period of time to see whether or not they're actually able to take that position of leading the church. And the point that I'm making is that Paul, apparently though he was there for such a little short period of time, he taught them an incredible amount about even end times doctrine. So he taught the new converts so much in such a short time, including prophecy. So I believe then that we should not be afraid to preach and teach the doctrines of the Word of God, even on Sunday morning. I understand that some churches and some points in times, you have a lot of people coming on Sunday morning who may be lost and not even know the Lord. So the preaching is geared towards more just telling them about Christ. And then more preaching and teaching times are necessary throughout the week to really get people grounded in deep things and in being discipled. But I'm just saying, I don't think we need to be afraid to preach the Word of God line by line for whatever it says. And even when someone is brand new, to be able to preach the deep things of the Lord and to slowly bring them along with us until we see that they are rooted and grounded in the truth. What can we take from the simple teachings this morning? Though, as I said, a lot of it, you may need to look back at it later. Paul was telling them, do not be soon shaken. Amen. Don't be afraid. Reject false doctrine. Look for that which lines up with what we've already been taught and allow yourselves to be rooted and grounded in the truth that when people look at you, they would not see someone who was schizophrenic in the way that they feel based upon what's on the news, but rather we're familiar with the truth so that when we hear the false, we can recognize it. Yes. We're familiar with the truth. So that when we see something on the news, it would not cause us to spiral and to be afraid. Where is the earth headed ultimately? For destruction? For the end of all things? Where am I headed? Where are you headed? If not for the rapture in our lifetime, then it will be headed for death. We all face this. But because we have Christ as our Savior and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, may God give us the courage to look death, sickness, destruction, and persecution in the face and say, I have a hope that is secure. My soul can be still. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray you would take the message this morning and forgive me of my ability to make things clear. But I pray that even next week as we pick it back up in some of the middle of these verses that are a little bit deep and a little bit confusing, and I pray that you would give us understanding according to your word. I pray that your church would be steady, would not be soon shaken, and would not be afraid, but rather would be perfectly able to look at the trouble around us and to show stability. And Lord, though we may be excited to study the deep things of the Word of God like prophecy as we should be, may we not forget the deepest things of the Word of God, which is to know that we are saved and to share the gospel so that others may be saved. I pray you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that if nothing else, we would resolve this morning to not be afraid or soon shaken, no matter what we see around us, because our God is sovereign and is in control. And help us not to look at the trouble about us and think that things are falling apart, but rather to look about us and to know that things are falling into place. They're right on schedule. All of these things around us are headed for an end. So help us not to cling too tightly to the things of this world or to think that our home is here when we know that it's in eternity. Most of all, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray they would do so today, before they leave this place, that we would not have to fear the wrath that is to come, either on this current earth at the end of all days, or for all of eternity in the lake of fire. May we not be afraid of the wrath that is to come, because we know that God's children are not appointed unto wrath. So therefore, may everyone here this morning know that they know that they know that they've been born again, and that they are your child. Let's continue on for a moment of prayer.